get into a conclusion of what to do about sin tonight, I want to make an announcement I should have made this morning. Next Lord's Day morning, for those of you that are in the adult Bible class, if you have a Bible concordant, you have a Bible dictionary, please bring it to class next Sunday morning. We're going to begin looking at the aids and how to use them and all of the things that we have thus discovered. We want to show you how they're put to use. We're going to explain them to you, how to use them, how to correctly use them. And we're also going to show you the electronic things that are available for those of you who are on the computer. There are things that you can do on the computer, Bible programs and maps and things that can help you in your study. They can help you have a better understanding of what you're studying. And we're going to begin to unfold those things for the next couple of weeks. And then after that, we're going to go into the application phase. And we're going to be giving you homework. We're going to look at passages of verses. We're going to look at chapters. We're going to look at books. And we're going to have you explain to us by using the principles and the things that we have thus far studied how to put them into use. We began this morning, and we want to conclude this evening, talking about what to do about sin. And we noticed in our lesson last Lord's Day that man can avoid sin, but we've clearly shown thus far in our lesson that man does sin and that he does fall short of God's glory. And when we find ourselves in that relationship where we are out of duty with God because of our transgression, we must know what to do about that in order to regain what we have lost in our relationship to God. And so this morning we ended up talking about those who deny that they're in sin even though they're living in sin. And we concluded this morning by looking at Saul. I want to begin tonight by looking at Judas. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. And we want to look at a couple verses there, beginning in verse number 4. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 4. Now, you all know the story very well. Judas was one of the inner circle. He was one of the 12. And yet he conspired with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And if you read the background information of the things that happened prior to his betraying the Lord, I think you can understand from chapter 27 that Judas never believed that they were actually going to kill him. He might have believed because of previous understandings that him and the other apostles, disciples had. They were threatening him. They might beat him, but he never thought that they would kill him. And then when it became very apparent that their plot had been to dispose of him, and then he wanted to give the money back. In verse number 4 it says, he told them, saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Now, the question I want to ask is, did Judas understand his sin? Was he truly repentant of his sin? Was he recognizing what he had done? And the answer is in the very next verse. Look at verse number 5 of Matthew chapter 27. And in verse number 5, we'll answer the question whether he recognized what he had done as being sinful. In verse number 5, it says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he hung himself. Now, he had the right intention. He had the right intention. He wanted to repent of what he had done. He understood that he betrayed innocent blood. That was right. He was right about that. But his actions were wrong. For what he did is he took his life. Instead of repenting and turning away from the sin, he committed another sin by taking his own life. It was a wrong action. And so he was remorseful. But what was he remorseful about? Because he betrayed innocent blood. He sought forgiveness, but the one that he should have sought it from is the Lord. Now let me give you an example as a parallel. Remember Peter? What did Peter do? Peter betrayed the Lord by denying him 3 times. And in Luke's account in chapter 22 and verse 62, it says that when the cock crowed, he looked at Jesus eyeball to eyeball, and it says that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter had a different resolve than Judas did. He went out and wept bitterly, and we know by the further events of Peter that he repented of his sin, for he became very influential in the spreading of the kingdom. You see, Peter had the right action and the right response. And so even though Judas was in sin, he recognized that he was sinful in his actions. He took the wrong action when he took his life. Question, would Jesus have forgiven him for his betrayal? You know the answer to that. Remember on the cross? Remember Luke 23, verse 34? What did he say by the very people that had him up there howling for his death? What did he want? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would forgive them. He would forgive Peter. He would have forgiven Judas. He had the right intention. He took the wrong action. And then let's think about, for a moment, an answer with the right action. What about King David? You remember King David? His men were out to war. He stayed back. He was out on his housetop of his palace in the evening, something that was not wrong in and of itself. And while he was out there, he saw a beautiful woman. And what he did, instead of going back into the palace, he continued to look. He pursued who she was. When she found out she was Uriah's wife, he sent for her. When she came, they consented and they committed adultery. And then after the adultery, she became with child. And so then David had to make a decision. And what David did is tried to cover up his sin. You see, he had sinned in taking another man's wife. And then he tried to bring the man in from the field and get him to go down and lie with his wife. But he was too honorable of a soldier to come and be at ease at home while his men were out in tents in the field. And when that failed, he tried to get him intoxicated in the hopes that he would go down to his house and lie with his wife. But that didn't work. And when that failed, then he did the last thing, is he called for his commander in chief and told him to take Uriah, put him in the forefront of the battle, in the fiercest battle, put him out in the front, and after you put him out in front, pull away from him. And you know what happened. That's exactly what Joab did. And when he did, Uriah was killed in the battle. Now, after a period of mourning was over, he called for Bathsheba. He became his wife. Now, it seems that nobody knows, but that's not so. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan to see him. And Nathan tells him a little story. Tells him a story about a foreigner who was on a journey. And he came, and he needed shelter and food for the night. And there were two men. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. The poor man had one little lamb that he treated as a member of his family. It was only his one little lamb. And the rich man had many lambs. And it came time to feed the traveler. And they killed the poor man's one lamb and fed the stranger with that. And Nathan says, David, what do you think about that? What do you think ought to be done with that man? And if you go back and read the text, it says he was angry. It says he is wrong. A man like that should return fourfold to what he taken. Is not fit for him to live. And you remember what Nathan said to David? David said, thou art the man. David, that's what you did. You could have many wives. If you needed more wives, God would have given them to you. You took a man's wife, his only wife, and you took him to be his wife. Now, when he's confronted with his sin, what did David do? Look at this passage in verse number 13. It says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and ye shall not die. Now, the question we need to ask is, did David truly repent of his sin? Did he acknowledge it? Did he understand it? To answer that, we'll let David answer himself. Look at Psalms chapter 51, a psalm that he wrote about this sin, and look at verse number 4. Psalms 51 and verse number 4. It says, against you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless blameless when you judge. If you read this 51st Psalm, he acknowledges that his sin is ever before him. Yes, David understood the wrong that he did. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame his circumstance. He didn't blame that he acted in a moment of passion. He didn't make some excuse. He accepted the consequences of his action. You see, he had the right attitude. He had the right action. because he truly repented. And that's what we must do with our sin. Now let's go to the New Testament. What about the prodigal son? You remember the prodigal son? He came to his father and said, you know, I don't want to wait until you die. You know, I'll be too old. I want my inheritance now. I want you to divide up your living now and give me what is rightfully mine. And so the father did. Now, we don't have any record of why the father did that, but we know that he did. And he went on and he spent his livelihood with riotous living. In other words, he just had a good time. But what happened to that young man? Look at Luke chapter 16, or excuse me, verse chapter 15, and look at verse number 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more longer worthy to be called your son. Now, he was in the pig pen. He was eating the husk that he was feeling swine, which would be an abomination to a Jew. And he said, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? My father's house, the slaves are in better shape than I'm in. And so he said, this is what he determined to do. Now the question is, did he truly repent? And if you read Matthew, Luke chapter 15 and verse 17 and 18, when he went back to his father, what did he say? He said, I have sinned. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You know what tells you that he truly repented? What tells you he truly repented was the term that says, he came to himself. What does that mean? That means that he acknowledged his condition. He understood his responsibility in his sin, and he accepted it and wanted to change it. And so he went back and asked his father to forgive him. Well, what about the brother? What about the brother of the prodigal son? What did the prodigal son brother do about his sin? When he heard the music and the dancing, he called for the servant and said, what's going on? He says, thy brother, whom is dead, has been brought home alive, and your father has killed the fatted calf and is making merry because he's alive. And you remember what the prodigal son's brother did? He wouldn't go in. He was angry and envious that he wouldn't go in. And his father went on and begged him to come in. And he refused to. What did he do about his sin? He didn't do anything about his sin. See, he had the sin of envy and jealousy, and he didn't do anything about his sin. And that's not saying that what the prodigal son did was right, but he made the right action when he acknowledged it and he turned away from it. And so, you see, there's a difference. There's a difference in acknowledging the sin, accepting the responsibility, and then repenting of it. That is the right action. But when we fail to see it, when we fail to accept it, then that's the wrong action. Now, you know what? We can't deny our sin. Look at Matthew 7, verse 16 and 17. Some deal with sin by denying it. Some people live in it, and it's consuming them, destroying them, and they don't even know it. But there are others who deny that it's happening. Look at Matthew 7, verse 16 and 17. You know them by their fruits. Do you men gather grapes or thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The only thing that bad seed can produce is a bad crop. And so it's useless and futile to deny that you've got sin. That's an exercise in futility. To deny sin is to deny reality. We all have sin. We all have things that we could do better, and we leave things undone that we could do. To deny that is to deny truth and reality. And so we can't deny our sin, so what should we do? We should acknowledge it. We should accept accountability, and we should repent and pray to God and ask Him to forgive us. But you know what? Some people are living in it, and they try to deny it. Others won't even accept it and deny it, but there are others who will try to hide it. Will you try to hide your sin? Many tried to hide their sin, but they have failed. Let me give you some Bible examples of men who tried to hide their sin, but they failed. What about Cain? What about the man Cain? First pair of brothers, Cain and Abel. Remember what he did? Remember he got jealous when he offered a grain sacrifice to the Lord, and God would not accept his sacrifice, but he had respect unto Abel's when he offered the first of his flock. And remember he went out in the field and he confronted his brother, and in his anger he killed his brother. Do you remember what the Lord said? Look at Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out of the ground.'" What you see is, he asked a question. God confronted Cain about his action. He thought since he did it behind the back of God, that God didn't know about it. But God said, "The blood of your brother cries for justice." Could he hide his action from God? No, he couldn't. He couldn't hide his sin. And we know that God cursed Cain and put a mark upon him. And anyone that would touch him would be cursed. He was a vagabond the rest of his life. Why? Because he was guilty of sin, and he could not hide it because he did not do it in the presence of God. God still knew about it. What about Achan? Remember the instructions of going to Jericho? Remember what he said? What happens when you take the city? After the walls fall and you go in the city, what are you to do? "Don't take any of the accursed things. They belong to me." But you remember what Achan did? He saw a Babylonian garment. He saw some shekels of silver and gold. He took them, he covered them, he took them into his tent, and he buried them under his tent. You remember the next city? The next city was Ai, little bitty city. And they sent word back and said, "Oh, Ai is small. We don't need to take up the whole army." And so they just took up 3,000 men. You know what happened? They were roundly defeated. 36 men lost their lives. Why? Joshua is beside himself. He can't understand it. Joshua chapter 7, he tears his garment, he tears his clothing, and he's wondering, "Why did you bring us in this land to be defeated?" And you remember what the Lord told Joshua? There's sin in the camp. And so he brought every person in the camp of Israel before God to question him about his action. And then Achan came forward. And here's what Joshua said to Achan. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold that weighed 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver underneath it." Because of Achan's sin, 36 men lost their lives in Ai. Did he hide his action from God? No. Why were they defeated? Because God was aware of Achan's action. And if you go back and read Joshua chapter 7, you know what Joshua said after the confession of Achan? "You troubled Israel, now God's going to trouble you." And you remember what they did? They took him outside of the camp, him, his family, every one of his belongings, put him in a pit and stoned him to death, and then burnt fire over it. Now, I've heard discussions with people that say, they thought that's pretty harsh. God, that was pretty hard what you did. But I never heard any of them ever say anything about the 36 men who died because of Achan's transgression. Because of their transgression, 36 women are without husbands. Children are without a father, and all because a man coveted and greeted over some money and a garment. You see, that's God's prerogative. He said, "Don't do it." And when you do it, there's a consequence. And his actions were not hidden from God. And we already looked at King David. We know that his actions were not hidden. He saw the woman. He tried to cover his action, but Nathan went to him because his actions could not be covered. And you remember what God said to David? You remember what Nathan said to David in the consequence of David's actions? He said, "What you did secretly, God is going to do openly." And he said, "The blood will never depart from your house." Remember that child that was born of that adulterous relationship? That child was born, and 7 days later, because Nathan said, "The child that was conceived, it will not live, it will die." That was a consequence of David's sin. It was not hidden from God. It was hidden by the eyes of men. Men didn't see it, men didn't know it, but God knew about it. And so he paid for his action. To deny sin is to not live in reality. Sooner or later, you will have to deal with your sin. Look at Numbers chapter 32. This is a passage that has always been one that I have tried to remember because it teaches such an eternal truth. Look at Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Sadly, this is the majority, this is the route that the majority take. They believe that they can hide from their sin. They believe they can put it in the background. They can never acknowledge it. They can never admit that they did it. They can never repent of it. They will never ask God to forgive them. And because it was not done, where it's noticed by other people, that somehow it just vanishes away. It doesn't work that way because God's aware of it. And so to try to deny that we've committed sin when we have is one that will not prosper. If you notice in Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice, two things God requires. Confession of the action and forsaking the action. I must confess and acknowledge that I've sinned, I've transgressed God's will, it's my fault, it's my understanding, it's my lack of faith, it's my weakness, it's my action, and I must be willing to confess that to God. And then, in the same breath, I must be willing to forsake that course and not to follow it anymore. That's just the opposite of trying to hide your sin. Now, some people misunderstand what I mean by hiding it. But do you have to wear a path? I'm going to do a lesson in a few months on the second law of pardon. What sins do you have to walk down the front of that aisle and tell everybody about? Is there a difference between private sin and public sin? Yes, there is. And if you've done something that's between you and God, and you've done something as aware, you know that you've sinned, you know that you've transgressed God's will, and it's a private thing, then you take it up with God. God will forgive you. You pray, you ask God to forgive you, you forsake the sin, and don't live in the past. God has forgiven you. That's what prayer is all about. That's why God tells us to pray without ceasing. But now, if you are a member of the Lord's church and you decide to go away for a few years, and you decide to go back in the world, and then you come back, and you want to pick up where you left off. No, you can't do that as easy. Because you've been gone a long time, and everybody knows about your conduct, and your actions are known by many people. And what you've done out in public, and not only the church, but other people know about it. Then that's a different sin. And that calls for a different kind of repentance. But in both cases, what is it? You acknowledge the wrong, you confess the wrong, and you forsake the wrong. That's all God's asked for. He's not asking us. He's not keeping a book. It doesn't make any difference how many times you do it. If you're willing to repent of it, if you're willing to turn from it, God will forgive you. Why? Because he's a merciful God. But you know, there's something else you can do about your sin. What about your conscience? What about conscience? Conscience a help, or is it a negative thing? Well, it can be one. It can be either or. Sometimes a conscience is a good thing. Sometimes it's not. People have asked me, well, how can people kill other people and not think anything about it because they don't have any conscience? Why don't they have a conscience? Because they train their mind not to have a conscience. Look at Psalm chapter 51. Look at verse number 3. It says, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. David had a tender heart. If you want to know the difference between King Saul and King David, here's the difference. David had a tender heart. Saul didn't. When he committed sin, he didn't try to justify it. He didn't try to rationalize it. He didn't try to blame anybody else. He accepted the responsibility. He accepted the accountability. He asked God the forgiveness, and he didn't do it again. Now, that's the difference between Saul. Saul tried to blame the people. First of all, when he sinned in 1 Samuel 15, 13, when he didn't wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice, he blamed Samuel because he didn't come quick enough. No, it was a lack of faith on Saul's part. And the Amalekites, it was the people. It wasn't him. No, it was Saul. You see, the difference is the acknowledgement and understanding. But look at verse 30, chapter 32, verse 3 and 4. Here's what the psalmist said. When I kept silent, my bones grown old through the groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer. You know, the thing with a conscience, it has to be cultivated in the truth. If your conscience is not trained in the truth, then your conscience is of no value to you. If you train your conscience by the standard of the world, your conscience is absolutely useless. You know why? Because your conscience won't bother you because you have a different standard of truth. You see, if I live my life by the standard of truth, if I cultivate my conscience by the standard of truth, when I transgress God's will, that's going to hurt me. Hurt me inside. And you know what? That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because then you can do something about it if you'll listen to your conscience. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. But here's the danger if you don't listen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul wrote, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What does that mean? That means you can sear your conscience. Well, it doesn't hurt. You know, that's how people fall away, brethren. At first, it bothers them a little. You know, they know they should be there, but they're not there, and they feel a little pain, and they feel a little tinge of, you know, I should have been there. And their conscience is bothering them a little. But you know what? The next time, it doesn't bother them as much. And the next time, it doesn't bother them as much, and pretty soon, it doesn't bother them at all. You know what they've done? They've seared their conscience. And if I teach my conscience the wrong standard of truth, I can do things that are contrary to God's will, and it won't bother me a bit. Because that's trained by a different standard of truth. And so, conscience can only be your guide if it is cultivated in truth. And brethren, the conscience is a wonderful thing. A person that trains his conscience in the truth, it is a safeguard. And when your conscience can no longer be touched by your actions, you're in a danger zone. Because you're in a danger zone of searing your conscience. But we need to remember that all things are open to God. Remember these passages? And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Jeremiah said it this way. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, and I give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Remember Joseph's brothers? Remember them selling their brother into slavery? They got rid of him. They were done with him. They lied to their father. They was killed by a wild beast. They hid their actions, did they? Some years later, they stood before that brother. He didn't know who they were, but Joseph knew who they were. And then they had to go back and tell their father, Joseph is still alive. And what was their greatest fear? Their greatest fear that Joseph would tell what they had done. Joseph never did. Joseph never revealed to his father what his brothers had done to him. He never explained to his father what his brothers had done to lead him down into Egypt. But you remember at the end of his life when he was dying and his father died and now the brothers think, now Israel's dead, now he'll take his revenge. And he made the great statement of faith, am I in the place of God? You sought to do me evil, but God meant it for good. You know what Joseph meant? He meant that it wasn't his job to judge his brother. That was God's job to do that. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What that meant is that Joseph trusted God. And he understood that everything was naked and open before his sight. And so we need to remember, what will we do about sin? Don't lie to yourself and say you don't have any sin. To do that is to fail to deal in reality. Don't try to hide your sin because it's impossible. And don't treat your sin lightly. And brethren, don't think that sin is a trivial matter, for it is not. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that many people treat sin as a trivial thing. And when we mean trivial, we mean small. And I got that from the Bible. Look at Isaiah Ezekiel chapter 16, and look at verse 20 and 21, and look at how Israel looked at their spiritual adultery that they committed when they went after other gods. How did they look at that when they went after foreign gods like Molech, like Baal, and they're offering their children through the fire, and they worship the god of Baal? How did they look at that? Look at the words of Ezekiel, the prophet of God. He says, "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters to whom you bore to me, and ye you sacrificed to them and devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them, causing them to pass through the fire?" Notice what he said. Was it a small matter? What does that mean? It means to them it really didn't mean much. You see, it was a small thing. It was a trivial thing. You know, their unfaithfulness to God would bring very diverse consequences. They were wrong about that. Their sacrifice to the foreign gods of Molech, their sacrifice to the gods of Baal, it wasn't a small matter to God. Why did God destroy them? For those very sins. That's why they went into captivity. That's why they were eventually destroyed as God's people in AD 70, because they were unfaithful and they were unrighteous. You know, the world thinks sin's a small matter. They have a different outlook on it. The world makes jokes about sin. Our comedians, the ones that are supposed to be very funny and very famous, are so vulgar you can't listen to them. To them, sin's a joke. Life's a joke. Everything's funny. Everything has a punchline. And the world makes sin fun in magazines, in books, in movies, in music. All of it's fun, all of it's frolic, and all of it's to minimize what we're doing. But you know, the God said something about that. In Psalms chapter, Proverbs 14, verse 9, it says, "A fool mocks at sin, but among the unripe, on the upright, there is favor. A fool's laughter will lead him straight to a devil's hell." It's not funny. It's not trivial. It's not something to laugh and just make a joke about. Sin is serious business, folks. Sin is something that we need to get uptight about. Sin is something that we need to give attention to. Sin is something that we need to ponder when we become guilty of it. And we need to allow it to lead us to repent and to turn away from it. You know why I know that? You know why I know that emphatically? Because the Bible does not treat the subject of sin lightly. Do you think the Bible takes a light outlook of sin? Look at Psalm 59. You know this passage very well. What did the prophet Isaiah say thousands of years ago? He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot save." That is, and his ear is heavy that it cannot hear. "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your face and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Brethren, if you forget everything I've said tonight and everything I said this morning, please remember this. Sin breaks fellowship with God. When men and women commit sin and are unrepentant and are impenitent, will not turn away from it, will not acknowledge it, will not turn away and will not resist to do it, then it becomes a very serious problem. You know tonight, millions and millions of people are headed for a devil's hell because they minimize sin. Because to them, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal if they do certain things. It's not a big deal if they lie. It's not a big deal if they cheat. It's not a big deal if they're dishonest. It's not a big deal if they live in immoral. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to them. Now, you know, it's one thing to fall short and to commit sin and make a mistake. But if you turn from it, if you learn from it, if you repent of it, and you continue to fight and continue to try, God understands that, and God will give you grace and God will forgive you. But when you live in it And when you try to rationalize it, and when you try to justify it, and when you try to minimize it, that's when it gets to be a very serious problem. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the route that the majority of the world is taking. It's not that big a deal. But you know, it is a big deal. Because as I showed you this morning, God gave His life. My Lord gave His life because of sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans the 5th chapter and verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need to understand in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that He became sin for us. Him that knew no sin became sin for us. Is sin a serious matter? It cost Christ His life on the cross. Let me ask you a question. How more serious can you get than to crucify the Son of Glory for my sin? That makes it a pretty serious matter, doesn't it? That makes it something that should take our breath away, cause me to pause, cause me to understand that sin is something that I must reckon with. Sin is something I must do something about. Spiritual death is the deserved wages for sin. What I deserve is what I won't get because God loves me. And I'm grateful for that. I've committed sin. I've fallen short. I have not lived up to my end of the bargain. I have not been what I should be. And I'm thankful to God that He has grace and mercy for me. Because without it, there'd be no use to be a Christian. There'd be no use to even try. If there wasn't grace, if there wasn't mercy, if God wasn't a forgiving God, why would I continue to try to live the Christian life? Why would you? You know, I'm aware, we know these passages, we read them all the time. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat that tree, and the day that you take it, and the day that you eat it, you're going to die. He told them that. That's an emphatic statement, ladies and gentlemen. The day that you eat of the tree is the day that you're going to die, and God doesn't mince words. When they ate that tree that day, they died spiritually, the very day that they ate it. And death and sin is the end result, always. Spiritual death is the end result of all sin, and there's no getting around it. And you know what? We need to recognize that sin is not the tragedy. Now, does that sound like a paradox? It's not. Sin's not the tragedy because we all commit it. 1 John 1 verse 8 says we do. Sin's not the tragedy. The tragedy is what you do about it. That's the tragedy. God has given you a means to escape it. God has given you a way out. God has given you a way that you can escape the condemnation and the punishment of your actions. God's given you an out. You don't have to suffer for it. But you can choose to suffer for it. Do we blame others for our sin? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? That woman. Adam said, "That woman you gave me, she caused me to sin." You know, in essence, he wasn't just blaming Eve. He's blaming God. God gave him Eve. So in essence, he's blaming God. Well, poor Eve, she's not going to be outdone. She blamed the serpent. But when punishment came down, God punished all three of them because all three of them were guilty. The Calvinists said they blame Adam. You know why we're inherently evil? You know why we're totally depraved? You know why we can't do good? It's because of Adam. Because Adam listened to Eve, that's why we're evil. That's ludicrous. We're not evil because of Adam. We're not evil because of Eve. We're evil because we make bad decisions. Because we make poor choices. And then Flip Wilson made $1 million by telling us that the devil made us do it. Remember the 1970s? Oh, the devil. We thought that was funny. We all got a laugh out of that. But the devil never made you do a thing. The devil can set the trap. He can set the temptation. He can set the snare. But you've got to put your foot in it. You've got to yield to the temptation. The devil doesn't make us do it. The devil can dress it up. He can make it look appealing. He can make it look alluring. But he can't make you take the bait. It's like fishing. You can have the best bait. You can have the best plug. I've seen my father. Every year when he went to Canada, he would buy a different plug. He would call and he would ask what plug were they hitting on. And so when he found out what plug they were hitting on, every year he changed plugs to make sure he had that plug. But you know what? If that fish doesn't want to bite that plug, it doesn't matter. If he doesn't want to take the bait, you're not going to catch any fish. And if you don't take the devil's bait, then you won't sin. You see, you've got control. That's what I want you to see tonight. You've got control. You don't have to give in. And you know what? You can't blame your associates. You can't blame your parents. And you can't blame your spouses. In all of these passages on the board, in all of these examples, men tried to blame other people, and it did not work. You cannot blame anyone except yourself. You know, unfortunately, we live in a society that is trying to escape personal responsibility. We live in a society, brethren, that we are not accountable. I know of a situation where a person is in sin, living in sin, has been by my account, has done everything in their power to prey upon other people, and somebody tells that person, you're not accountable, it's not your fault, it's everybody else, the world owes it to you. It is not your fault. That is the devil's lie. When you sin and when you transgress God's will and when you do your own thing and when you do it to benefit yourself, you're the problem, you're the one that sinned, and God is going to make you accountable whether you ever accept it in this life or not. When you stand before God, there won't be the church, there won't be the elders, there won't be the preacher, there won't be mom and dad, there won't be anybody there but you and me. And we live in an escape-proof society that wants to blame everything and anything other than stepping up and taking personal accountability for our actions. No. We have to determine that sin is an individual thing. In all of these passages, sin is an individual thing. It is something that we do. It is something we choose. It is something that we have caused by our action or lack of action. James 4:17 says, the human knoweth through good and doeth not, it's sin. If I know what's right and I don't do it, that's a sin. If I act without faith, that's a sin. Romans 14:23. If I go beyond the Word of God, that's a sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And we need to understand that it is an individual thing. Now, in closing tonight, we have this problem. I told you last week that we can avoid it. But I told you this week that unfortunately we don't avoid it. And so what God has done is God has presented an avenue. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and at the same time, please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. The last passage I want us to read tonight is in 1 John chapter 2. And here is the provision made by a merciful and compassionate and gracious God. In 1 John 2, verse number 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sin, not for ours only, but also for all of the world. You see, God made a provision. My friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you are guilty of sin. You are living in sin. If you are the age of accountability, you understand right and wrong. And you understand what's right and you understand what's wrong. And you're living in sin, then you are living in a danger zone. God provided a way out of that problem. You don't have to stay in that spiritual predicament any longer because God has made a means of escape. By rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ and submitting yourself to baptism to contact the blood of Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven of every sin, of every thought, of every evil that you've ever done, and it will never be held to your charge again. Now, as I've said in times past, you may have to live with the consequences of your action for a very long, long time. But you can be forgiven. And you can rise to walk in newness of life. Why? Because old things passed away and all things are new because you are a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But maybe you're in this audience and you're one of my brothers and sisters and you struggle. We all struggle from time to time. You do, I do, we all do. But the key is not to throw in the proverbial towel. The key is not to give up the fight. The key is not to give in. The key is to lean upon God. Pray to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to strengthen you. Ask Him to help you do better in the future. And then do your dead level best to learn from your mistakes and to do better in the future. And God will help you to do that. You know why God has made all this provision possible? Because He loves us. And because He wants us to go to heaven in the after a while. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want one of His children to fail. God doesn't want one of His children to fall away. And God doesn't want to see any sinner lost in eternity in hell. But you know what? God has done everything He can to make it possible that you don't. The next step must be your own. If you'll work with Him, He'll work with you. And you can save yourself from this thing called sin. What will you do about your sin? We all have it. We all have to deal with it. What we do about it is a personal choice. You make it tonight as together we stand and as we sing.